Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, begins on page 88 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 6 reads as follows. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Lord's Days 5 and 6 are similar, beloved, in that both speak to us of the necessity of the incarnation and satisfaction of the Son of God, without which we cannot be saved. Lord's Day 5 is more negative. Lord's Day 5 explains who the Saviour cannot be. The Saviour cannot be a mere man. We can't do it. And no other creature is able to satisfy for our sins either. And when we move to Lord's Day 6, our current focus, it's more positive. It tells us that the Saviour must be a true man, question answer 16, that he must also be very God, question answer 17, and that Jesus Christ is that one who is both God and man, question answer 18, and that we only know this from the gospel, question answer 19. It's very logical. The Redeemer, treated in these four question answers, he must be man, number one. He must also be God, number two of the four questions and answers. And it's Jesus Christ, number three, who is both God and man. And you only know it in the gospel, in the fourth question and answer of Lord's Day 6. There's quite a lot there. So in this sermon, we're going to focus on one particular idea that's mentioned twice in Lord's Day 6. The fact that the Redeemer must be one person. Question 17 says, why must he in one person be also very God? Question 18, who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? And of course, this raises all sorts of questions. What, for instance, is a person? What does that mean? And if Jesus Christ has two natures as both God and man, why is he not two persons? Two natures, therefore two persons, no? Why one person? And then, that which underlies it all, why does it matter that our Redeemer must be one person? And in our consideration of this from the Catechism and the whole Word of God, we're going to see that John 1, verse 14, part of the passage we read earlier, is particularly helpful. That verse reads, very famous and rightly so, it is, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's consider this under the theme, the unity of Christ. First, the natures which are united. Second, the person in whom they are united. And thirdly, the necessity of this unity, the unity of Christ in his person. The two natures that are united in him, the person in which the two natures are united, and why this is necessary, that he be one person. John 1 verse 14 refers to the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This, of course, isn't the first reference to the Word in the Gospel according to John. The first reference to the Word here comes in the very first verse of the fourth Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this verse describes the Word basically in three key ways to fill out our picture of him. It starts with his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ has come, lived his 33 or so years on earth, the last three or so of which was his public ministry, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and the Gospel according to John says, in the beginning was the Word. This Word was there in eternity, pre-existing the creation. In the beginning, as the eternal God, before time, outside time, above time, the Word eternally was. That's some thought with which to begin a book. The eternity of the Word. And then, John 1 verse 1 affirms also the divinity of the Word. It not only says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, but it adds, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Not just eternal, which of course is a divine attribute, but infinite, unchangeable, and infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his very being, and holiness, and justice, and goodness, and righteousness, and truth, and all of the other divine perfections. And then the passage says something even more amazing, that not only is the Word eternal, the eternity of the Word, and is the Word God, the divinity of the Word, it refers to his personality. The Word was with God. Here's the eternal Word who is God, and he is also with God. That is, in the divine person, there is more, in the divine being, there is more than one person. There's God, here referring to the Father, and there's God the Word. There is also God the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of him elsewhere. But here the focus is upon the Son and the Son's relationship to the Father. This refers to the personality of the Word. And when it says the Word was with God, it means more literally, the Word was towards God, facing the Father in a relationship of love and intimacy. The Word was with God eternally, the Father and the Son, towards him. And the Father, of course, is also towards the Son. This, of course, raises the question, why does John, by the Holy Spirit, refer to the eternal Son as the Word? And here I can only be brief, because there's an awful lot that could be said in answer to that question. But the basic idea of word is expression. We use words. Words express ideas. Through these ideas expressed in words, we communicate with other people. We let them know what we are thinking. And the second person of the Trinity is called the Word because the Father speaks the Word. And of course, you and I speak words and they go into the air and people hear them and promptly usually forget them. But God speaks a word, and the word that he speaks, being God, is a person. The Father speaks the word, another divine person in the being of the Godhead. He expresses himself in the second person. And as word, there's communion between the two. There's fellowship. And this is the underlying reality of the covenant of grace, the eternal divine covenant friendship between the Father and the Word in the bond of the Holy Spirit. This one is the Word. And verse 18 fills out the picture because it says, no man has seen God at any time. And then you expect it to say, the Word has declared him. But it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Word, the second person, is called the Word. And here he's called the Son of God. The Word equals the Son. And this Son eternally exists in the bosom of the Father. And here we have the intimacy of the covenant relationship of the first two persons in the love of the Holy Spirit. And bosom, of course, refers to nearness. You can't get any closer than the bosom to another person. If you're in the bosom, there you are. This speaks of warmth and love and the revelation of secrets, intimacy. You're close. That's the way it is with human beings, and that's pointing to the far deeper intimacy and closeness in the Holy Trinity. No man has seen God at any time. He's remote because of our sins and because he is the Creator, apart from Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And when it says that no man has seen God at any time, and it says that the Son has declared him, it means, for this is what underlies the Son's declaring him, he has seen the Father, and therefore he is in a position to declare him. And when it says that the Son sees God, here God the Father, you understand, of course, that God is invisible. It's not referring to us with our very limited vision. We have eyes, and then we can see things if they're close enough to us and if they're visible. There's a far higher seeing to which human eyes only point very, very weakly. The exhaustive seeing and knowledge that the Son has of the Father. He sees the invisible God exhaustively. He sees the incomprehensible God, incomprehensible to man, because even by the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ and through the Word, we only know but the outermost parts about God, whereas the Son knows him, sees him absolutely exhaustively. So that there is nothing in God that God the Son doesn't know. And therefore, for all revelation of God that is saving, the Son must communicate it. If man is ever to know God, it's only the Word, Jesus Christ, who can bring that saving knowledge to any man or woman. You may have noticed that verse 18 says something else about the Son. It calls him the only begotten Son. And logically, where you have a son and a father, the word begetting is necessarily implied. A real son has been begotten by the Father. That's the way it is in humanity, because that's the way it is in the Godhead. The Father has a son because he begets the Son. And this generating, this begetting within the Godhead is, of course, spiritual and invisible, since God is spiritual and invisible. With us, there's a physical begetting, a father with his wife and a son. This begetting, of course, since it takes place in the Godhead, is also eternal. We were begotten in time, some 9 months before we were born, usually. Well, the begetting that is in God is not only spiritual and invisible, but it's eternal because God is eternal. The eternal generation of the Son. And this generation, of course, produces likeness. The Father generates the Son, so that the Son is the express image of the Father, because even with human beings, as with animals too, the Father passes on genes and likeness, along with the mother, to the offspring. But in God, between Father and Son, the Son is the express image of the Father. The generation of the Son, so that the Father is reflected in the glory of the Son. So that the Father and the Son are equal in power and glory and eternity. Whereas with human beings, your Father is above you in the Godhead. This does not obtain at all. Perfect equality. Equal in power, glory, eternity. And the Holy Spirit is too. And that little word "only" means that God has no other eternally begotten Son, and that this Son, whom he begets in the Godhead, is his natural Son, partaking of the same nature, and his necessary Son, because God wouldn't be God if he wasn't triune, if there wasn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the only begotten Son. We're also the sons of God, but that comes by God's choice, his free election of grace, and in time, and by the work of salvation in regenerating and adopting us. God speaks the word. That's how we're to think of the relationship between the first and the second persons. Something mysterious, divinely superior to human speech. We speak words. And God gives us another picture here. It's like a father on earth begetting a son. It's like both of those things, but only eternal and unchangeable and unfathomable. An invisible begetting. And speaking of the word, it discloses and reveals the Father. This word, who is the subject of the Gospel of John, and especially the prologue here, this word is the one who created everything. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What a lovely catch-all that is. Everything was made by him, and without him, there's nothing in the universe that was made without him. He made it all. Not a single atom or particle in the created universe, but by the hand of the Word. And of course, in that the Word created everything, this means He's eternal. He pre-existed the world. He's all-powerful. He is good and wise, reinforcing the point about His divinity. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Equal with the Father, fellowshipping eternally with Him, the Creator of everything. And of course, you understand this means also that He's the one who sustains everything, and He's the one that redeems mankind and the creation. And it's this one, introduced here in these opening verses of John, this one, the Word, who became flesh. And at this point, I think I can be briefer, since we dealt with this in some detail last week. But we do need to say something about flesh, because there it is in verse 14. The Word was made flesh. This flesh, the Word was made, was complete. A complete human flesh. Not just soul only, not body only, but body and soul. To quote the famous statement of the fathers, this time changing it a little because the statement was made in different forms. What Christ does not assume or take to Himself, that He does not and cannot heal. It's the healing work of the Word, taking the complete humanity to heal us completely. Complete flesh. Weakened flesh. Look out for this when you read the Bible, because sometimes the word flesh used of human beings particularly indicates weakness. This was part of the point of the preaching of John the Baptist when he said, quoting Isaiah 40, "All flesh is as grass." And grass is weak and frail, and you cut it with a lawnmower and it withers and dies, and all flesh is as grass. And like the flower of the field, it fades away, and that's human beings. And that's not the way human beings were created in the beginning. This is post-fall humanity that gets hungry, that gets tired, that weeps, that suffers. And you say, that's just like me. Yeah, just like you. And of course, the word flesh, amongst many other things that we could draw out of it, also points to human descent. We are flesh. And if you think of conception and birth, the fleshliness of us really is borne out in that point. And Jesus was flesh because He was born of the Virgin Mary through a divine conception. The Holy Spirit conceived Him in the womb of the Virgin. And then, after that entirely supernatural conception, He had a very natural birth, just the same as it was with us. And so here is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, not with some newly created human nature that was just deposited in the womb of the Virgin Mary without her genetic makeup, like the Anabaptist says, but here is Christ in His human nature, in intimate biological connection with His mother and the entire human race. Complete weakened flesh, biologically through human descent, and yet, and I hope this reminds you of some of the points of last week's sermon, and yet sinless flesh. Because in the Bible, the word flesh often carries the idea of weakness, as I said, but in the Bible, the word flesh often involves the idea of sin. We read about the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And their flesh means sin principle. But Jesus Christ has physical flesh, but he doesn't have flesh in the sense of sinful. Here it just means flesh and blood existence, because he is the one who is holy, harmless, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And question answer 19 explains that he must be perfectly righteous in order to save us, because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for the sins of other people. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that there are certain things today that we take for granted with humanity, like death and suffering, but also sin, things that are not actually intrinsic to humanity at all, though they are part of humanity since the fall. Sin isn't something that is necessary for a human being. There were human beings, Adam and Eve, before the fall, who were entirely sinless. Deceased saints in heaven, fully human, although as yet not reunited with their bodies, sinless. Resurrected saints in the new heavens and the new earth, fully human, and actually, you know what I'm getting at, sort of more human than we are now, so to speak, perfectly sinless. And Jesus Christ can be and was fully human and yet not sinful, because sin is an add-on, something not essential to human beings, though a necessary part of our existence on this earth before the glorification of us on the last day. And having explained the two natures, fully God and fully man, the next question is, and the second point of the sermon is, how can two natures, the divinity and the humanity, be united, especially when they are so totally different? One nature is eternal and the other is temporal. One nature is omnipotent, calling forth the existence of all things, and the other nature is so weak that we can't even lift our own body weight, at least most of us, or maybe even half of our own body weight, or even when you're in hospital in a bad way of going, you maybe can't even lift your foot. One nature cannot suffer, and the other nature, under sin, is suffering. One nature infinite and the other nature circumscribed so that it can be measured in feet and inches. And then too, how can these two natures be one without compromising the reality and completeness of one or the other? Well, John 1 not only explains the word, but it tells us in verse 14, after laying out so many of his mighty characteristics and works, it says, the word was made flesh. And what does that mean, was made? You could say that eggs and flour and other things were made a cake. But then you don't really have eggs in their independent existence and flour and all the other things. You've got this combination, so that it becomes something quite different. Well, when the word became flesh, there was no mixing of the humanity and the divinity. The word wasn't transformed into flesh and blood, so it's no longer fully and truly word. Flesh and blood weren't transformed into the deity. Jesus Christ is God and man. He's not half God and half man. The Minotaur was, as it were, because it's a mythical creature, of course, a bull and a man, but it's not entirely man, it's not entirely bull. You can see the bullish parts and the mannish parts. Christ's not like that. No mixture of the two natures. That phrase "was made," the word "was made flesh," could have been rendered, I'm not criticizing our version here, but could have been rendered "became." The word "became flesh." But even then, it needs explanation. The word "became flesh," something akin to this. Think of Isaac. Isaac, in the book of Genesis, he's Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob and Esau. He's still Isaac. He doesn't cease to be Isaac, but now he becomes something when, with the conception and birth of his twins, he becomes something he wasn't before. Before, he's Isaac. Now he's Isaac and father. The word "became flesh" means that the word, without ceasing to be word, becomes something the word wasn't before. The word becomes flesh by taking to himself a complete, weakened, sinless human nature. He's still fully word, but now he's word plus flesh. And the unity comes in here, because you say there's two natures, they're fully joined. God's, the Word is fully God, and he's also now, with the incarnation, fully man. Two natures. The unity lies in the divine person. The Word was always the Word, before the incarnation, and even before the creation. The Word was the Word, ever in fellowship in the Blessed Trinity. The Word in time, and a few thousand years into the existence of time, willed to assume a human nature, the human nature of the man Christ Jesus. The human nature, Christ's humanity, had and has no existence outside this union with the divine person, the Word. The human nature of Jesus has existence only in this union. This is probably the hardest part to understand in this sermon. So I'm with you. I understand that too. So he's not two persons. The one person of Jesus Christ is the one eternal Word. That one Word who exists before the world and exists before the incarnation, that one Word takes to himself a complete human nature. He even creates his human nature by the Holy Spirit. And at the point of the existence of that human nature in its smallest form, namely at its conception, he creates it and he immediately unites that human nature with himself. One person. The eternal Son or Word. One person with two natures, divine and human, with the center of his unity being one divine person. And you say, I can't even understand that. That seems so amazing. That's so different from us. And if you're at that point, don't feel that you fail to understand the sermon. You've actually gotten a large part of it. He is different. That's part of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is mind-stretching, boggling stuff. One divine person existing in two natures, God and man. And he not only has two natures, but he has two wills. Jesus Christ has two wills. Because the wills belong to his natures. He has a divine nature, a human nature. He has a divine will and a human will. But since the will of Christ in his human nature is always to do the work of him who sent him, that human will never contradicts or opposes the divine will. There's no contradiction. The human and divine will in Jesus, they agree, so that functionally he wills the exact same thing. He wills the glory of God in the salvation of his people by his cross. And when the human nature wills to have a drink or to eat because he needs strength, that was subservient to his continued existence as a human being on earth to go to the cross for our salvation. Jesus is one person achieving one great work of God. He has one purpose. And this one person effecting one purpose and one great work effects it in his two natures through his two wills. One Christ, not two Christs. And you say, I hear you explaining it, but I don't think I can follow all that. I trust what you're saying makes sense, and as Orthodox pastor, and I can assure you that it is, and that all your sentences are coherent, but it's just too much for me. And I say, don't worry about that. This is part of the deep mystery of the Godhead. This is part of the worship of the church. This is part of the incomprehensibility of God in Jesus Christ. All of this explains, beloved, the actions and works of Christ. Things that are more properly done by one nature or the other are ascribed to the one person. The Bible says that Jesus thirsted, for instance, in John 4 with the woman at the well. He thirsted. And you say, I understand that bit. That's obviously a reference to his human nature. The one Jesus was thirsty according to or in his human nature. The divine nature as such wasn't thirsty. The divine nature created the heavens and the earth and the seas. Scripture says that Jesus, even on earth, knew all things. You say, that is a reference to his deity. The one Christ knew everything according to his divine nature. So things that more properly belong to one nature, the Bible attributes to the person. Because the person underlies and unites the two natures. And even, you may have noticed this in your reading of Scripture, sometimes even characteristics and works that more properly belong to one nature are even verbally ascribed to the other nature. I'll give you an example to make concrete what I mean. Acts 20, verse 28 refers to the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own, God's, blood. And you say, well, God doesn't have blood, of course. Yeah, God doesn't have blood. But he who is God, God the Word, God the Son, who took to himself a human nature, he shed blood. And so you can say verbally that we are redeemed with the blood of God, meaning by that, the blood of the human nature of the man Christ Jesus, who personally is God the Son and God. One more example before we move on. 1 Corinthians 2 says, they crucified the Lord of glory. Think about that term, Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is a reference to God, the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, the God who is the divine fulgence. They crucified him. Well, they did crucify the Lord of glory. That's a true statement. But they didn't crucify him with regard to his being the Lord of glory. They didn't crucify God as such. They crucified the man Christ Jesus, who as to his person is the eternal Son, the Lord of glory. The Bible makes it clear that there's one Christ, even by attributing the works of Christ, the attributes of Christ, whether human or divine, to that one person. And so the Bible has names for him. He's the Son of Man. He's the carpenter. He's the Man of Sorrows. All referring to his humanity. Son of Man. Man of Sorrows. The carpenter. That's what he worked at before he went into public ministry. The one Christ referred to especially with regard to his human nature. But he's also the Son of God. Fully God. He's also called Almighty and the Lord of glory. That's the one Christ, this time referred to with respect to his divine nature. And so when we worship Jesus Christ, we don't worship his humanity, his toenails, or his liver. And when people worship Christ on earth, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, he wasn't worshipping his human nature there on earth or the saints in heaven, but instead Christ is worshipped, he who is God and man, and he is worshipped as to his divine nature, his deity. This is the one who is Lord of the church, far above us, beyond even our puny conceptions. And having explained all this, Lord's Day 6 teaches that this unity in Jesus, the unity between the divine and human natures, the unity which exists in the person of the Son, is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And if you did struggle with some of the harder points in this sermon, realize it wasn't just abstract stuff. This truth about Jesus is necessary for our salvation. One who is a perfect man alone couldn't save us. God didn't newly create an Adam, one who's only a human being, and say, you go to the cross. That wouldn't have done the trick. One who is God alone couldn't save us either. Only one who is God and man in one divine person can do it. So in all of the works of Jesus, the works of him especially according to his human nature and according to his divine nature, or both, because sometimes it's hard to carve it up, they're all attributed to the one Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this chapter, John 1, we only read about half of it, not only said there was the Word with God in the beginning, who is God and is towards God and fellowships with God, and not only says that this Word was made flesh, but later on, in a very earthly scene, there's John the Baptist. And a man comes walking, and John the Baptist sees that man, and he says, regarding that man, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is the one God told me about. He sent me to baptize, and he said, there's going to be one person whom you're going to baptize, and when you baptize him, the Holy Spirit will come down upon him in the form of a dove and dwell upon him. And then he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll be the one who can baptize other people with the Spirit in regenerating and sanctifying them. He's the Savior. And John said in two occasions, beyond even the bit we read earlier, behold the Lamb of God. Fully human, fully divine, and yet a lamb, not now a third type of being, but lamb as in sacrificial lamb, who's going to bear the sin of the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles, all who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless us through this word about thy Son, and help us to marvel at the wonder of the incarnation, the glory of Jesus Christ, even the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen.